Him, in remembrance of him, we will also be celebrating communion today. Let us read the scriptures and pray. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods, and behold his brother in need, and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for these wonderful scriptures, this time to be together as your people, to celebrate your presence with us, to sing praises unto you, and to share life with one another. We pray now that the meditations of my heart will be pleasing in your sight and of benefit to this your people. For we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. John 3:16 is perhaps one of the best known passages of scriptures. We all have it memorized in time immemorial and have heard it many, many times. But the passage really speaks about the need to have foundations in life, particularly in the Christian faith. Foundations are those part of structures and buildings, for example, that no one sees yet are absolutely necessary. Nobody really wants to marvel at the foundation of a building. Rather, they'd rather look at the superstructure that lies above it. Likewise, in Christian life, sometimes we like to delve into intricate, complex doctrines of scriptures. We want to know and make things more complex. What shall we do to earn eternal life? And we think of different rituals, activities, things that we must do, things that we must believe. And yet, the simple truth is that this verse provides us, for God so loved the world. It is as simple as that, that God loves and initiates this and then demands from us the same foundation. We would like to have complex system, but not so much in the passage before us. Again, a passage well known in John 3:16, but as the chapter begins, and by the way, you need to always keep the broad picture of John in mind. Like I said to you a couple of weeks ago, in this particular one, you'll have a Pharisee, a very religious man, a minister, we would say, like me, who approaches Jesus at night because he doesn't want anyone to see him coming to Jesus. And yet, the next chapter, you'll have a supposedly evil woman who approaches him in the middle of the day, for she has no choice. And John wants you to see that contrast. About one at night, one at daytime. They both come to know Jesus, but different paths altogether. But Nicodemus approaches Jesus, and you know from chapter the first verse of chapter 3 that he wants to engage Jesus in a very complex dialogue. We know, he says to Jesus, that no one can do the things you do unless he is from God. In other words, he's kind of trying to get Jesus to bite on his inquiries. So let's talk about who you are. Let's talk about Christology. Let's talk about salvation. Let's talk about our religion. Right? He wants to engage in a theological dialogue. Sounds like a seminary professor, doesn't he? I'm one of those. And Jesus says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again. And of course, you know, there you see the non sequitur again, right? Doesn't follow. Jesus is not answering the question. And then, of course, the issue here is that they're talking past each other. For the word again in Greek is anathen. That can also mean from above, from heaven. But it can also mean again, like once again. And of course, Nicodemus hears one thing, again, and Jesus means a different thing, from above, from heaven. And never the two really understand each other correctly. For you see that in this particular passage, they're speaking past each other, perhaps in the way that you'll see. We need to go to the next slide, a little further ahead of it. That foundations are so important that sometimes we miss the obvious. We miss the obvious. One of the best known shipwrecks in human history, the Titanic. What sank that ship? Obviously, we all can point to that iceberg that it hit. But really, scientifically now, we're told that it was simple as millions and millions of rivets that held the metal plates together. That really were not made up to standard. Something as foundational as a rivet was that important to a huge cruise ship. It made it sink. So here in this passage again, we have plain talk misunderstood because Jesus is speaking of simplicity, simple truth. God loves the world, and Nicodemus wants to get into more complex dialogue. So therefore, what you see is this talking past each other that reminds me a little bit of that classic skit from Abbott and Costello that I want you to take a minute to listen to see two people talking past each other and see if it doesn't sound much like Jesus and Nicodemus in this story. Let's see, this should be go on cue right now. Should be reserved. But in comedy, timing is everything. Obviously, I'm not a comedian. Comedian, I'm not. Just kidding. Well, here we go. That's not it. Captain America is not what we want now. Okay. Well, here, obviously, you get the gist of it. People talking to each other, and the language is simple enough, yet one saying one thing, another hears what he wants to hear. See, in the story, Nicodemus hears what he wants to hear. He only hears what he wants to hear, so he sounds confused. Now, to be fair to Nicodemus, later on in the Gospel of John, we're told that he does come to faith. He does considers himself a disciple of Christ in chapter 7. And then in chapter 19, he's among those who go to recover the body of Christ to bury him. And then later on in Christian history, we find that there is a gospel named after him, apocryphal, but nonetheless, he does appear to have really redeemed himself in a way and become a disciple. But here, obviously, he doesn't get it at the beginning. And the question that I want to ponder to you is, how do we respond to this great truth that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that we, you and I, may have eternal life? And 1 John answers that for us. And again, a very typically John. And if you've read the gospel, the epistle of John, and I'm sure that many of us have read it, it's one of the favorite ones that we read because it's so simple. But you read it, and you get, the guy goes around and around and around. And all he keeps saying is about loving one another, right? Over and over. So he's going around, again, in circles, talking past each other, perhaps, past us. Now, what we have here in this passage that I shall go through rather quickly is a way for God, for John, to how do we respond to such a love? And he provides for us, first, the paradigm of disobedience, uses as an example Cain. Secondly, he'll provide for us a paradigm of obedience, Christ himself. And then, thirdly, we get into the act. It's up to us to say, okay, you have option one or two. Which one are you going to be? Cain or Jesus? Which one of those paradigms will you live by? And that's really what this passage is about. First, the paradigm of disobedience. A well-known story again, Cain. Cain and his brother Abel. And Cain approaches God with a sacrifice. Abel approaches God with a sacrifice. And you know the story. One is accepted, the other one is not. Now, the book of Genesis doesn't really tell us why God rejected one and accepted the other. All kinds of theological discussion. Again, complexity. We just, right? Seminary professors love that complexity. But yet, he is rejected. And what does he do? He commits the antithesis of love, right? We say there's love and then there is hatred. And the ultimate hate act, killing somebody. You despise the person so much, you so fed up that you want to end his or her life. So Cain murdered his brother. So he becomes a murderer. The ultimate hate act. Why? Again, the scripture simply tells us that Abel was righteous, Cain was not. How that determination is made, the book of Hebrews provides for us an answer because of their attitude prior to their offerings. How they approach God in their heart. Nothing in the act that they do itself. It's not whether one is an animal and the other one is a grain offering. You see later in Scripture that both kinds of sacrifices are acceptable. It's a matter of the heart. One trusted God, Abel. The other one did not. One was doing it simply out of his own desire to kind of force the issue. The other one did not. So, first, the paradigm of disobedience provides for us this thing that we, however, the writer reminds us, pass from death into life. Look at again verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. We, brothers and sisters, who believe in Christ Jesus, have passed from death because our sinfulness condemns all of us to death. The soul that sins shall die, we were told. We know that scripturally. We know that theologically. And, of course, all of us have this somber truth drilled into us that we are far from perfect, that we are sinners. So we are in debt. But by some miracle, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, we pass from death into life. What a miracle. But now I am alive. From death to life. However, verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that the murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now that should shock you a little bit. When I read this verse, and I've read it many, many times, particularly this week as I was preparing for this sermon, I can't help but think. Unlike most of you, I'm not perfect. I do have disagreements with people. Some are brothers and sisters. And sometimes that may border on hatred. I say border because obviously you can see that the text says to me, if I hate. Right? But can we help it sometimes? Very difficult, isn't it? Very difficult. But yet it says, if we remain in death, it is the person, again, the key here, by the way, is in, I hate to go into complex theological discussions, and I won't. It's as simple as the time, the kind of verb that it has. It's a present, abiding. He or she who remains, whose whole being, life, is one in which hatred is manifested towards the other. Not this, not accidental, but occasional act that we have dislike for each other or disagreements that may manifest itself in a way that may resemble hatred. But this is more an abiding. You remain. People who are constantly angry, constantly hating the other, who cannot possibly have any kind of fellowship with him or her. Now, John is writing this, by the way, in 1 John, because in his community, the church that he's writing to has split. And what happens in church splits in the first century, even then, church was splitting. Imagine that. They, apparently, when they split, there's a lot of disagreement between people. I mean, people don't separate out of love for each other. I mean, when a married couple decide to divorce for whatever reason, I mean, there's got to be a strong disagreement there. So therefore, they are remaining, some of them are remaining in death by hating the other. And John is encouraging loving one another. So you remain in death should you continue in this condition of hatred. So now we pass from the paradigm of disobedience to the paradigm of obedience. Look at Christ. Now he turns us, our attention to Jesus. By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So now we return to John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he laid down his life. Now again, that's the ultimate sacrifice on behalf of the other. In our world, love is understood, generally speaking, very selfishly. It's that which I receive, that which is directed towards me. When someone approaches me, usually, and says, I have no love in my life, what he or she usually means, no one loves me. I receive no love from people. I have no one who loves me particularly for who I am. Rarely does it say, I fail to love others. Well, in Christian understanding, it's that other way. It's the love that flows out of you towards others that is to be manifested. But that is what God does, right? He loves us, that out of him comes, and that he laid down his life. I mean, that is the ultimate devotion to someone. Now, in our system of government, for example, we have people who are entrusted, we say we're protecting the life of our president. Now, whatever your political view is significant. But you know that if a man is trying to murder our president, Secret Service, men or women, willingly will stand between him and the murderer, taking the bullet upon himself. Right? And we say that's what he ought to, because That life is worth saving. This life, not that he deserves to die, but can be expendable because this life is worthier than that other one. That's the understanding of that act. But in Christian circles, Paul will tell us that the amazing thing is that God loves you so much, knowing how you are, how I am. Knowing that I am a sinner, knowing that I am far from perfect, knowing that I fail miserably every single time, and yet he dies for me. And Paul even adds, the amazing thing is, says Paul, is that while we were his enemies, right? While I was trying to discredit God, to push him away from my life, when I didn't want any part of him in my life, stay away from me, God sends his son to die for me. That's the kind of love he has for you and me. See, not again, the example of the president, you say, this life is worthier to be saved than another one. And God says, no, this one over here is the one that I'm saving. You and me. So he said, Christ in love. He gives his life. Now, the amazing thing is that most of us, in one moment or another in life, whether recently or sometimes in the past, like to talk, we have told other people how much we love them. How you give your life for them. You'll do anything for them. I mean, you've heard those words. You probably have uttered them yourself. I've said it many times. I said that to my family all the time. I'll do anything for you. Particularly when I was dating Kathy. Now she's not here. Can I say that? She liked that. Right? I'll do anything for you. Now, occasionally she reminds me that I made that promise. But the thing is that, do we really do that? I mean, we say we're willing to die, but yet what John does, it takes that, I'll do anything for you, I'll do anything for the brothers and sisters, to and reduces it to the simplest statement. If you have goods and your brother does not, never mind, are you willing to die for him? Never mind, are you willing to lay down your life for her? Simply is, you have bread, they do not. Do you share bread with her? Do you share your resources with them? Notice how he simplifies it. Because again, we like the complexity, right? The grand act of I giving my life heroically, right? For somebody else. He said, no, it's as simple as sharing your meal. It's as simple as sharing the goods to those with those who do not have. And then he amazingly says in verse 17, you know, if you close your heart, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So, well, now he adds the element of closing the heart. You notice, again, the construct of the sentence. Closing the heart, that it is an intentional, deliberate act, that you see someone in need and you make the decision not to help. It's not like you don't have the resources. That's a different matter altogether. It's not that you're not aware of the resources. You are aware that this person has needs and you're aware that you have. And yet, he says, he closes his heart. You kind of let callousness rule. You know what it says, closes the heart? Because all of us are quite aware that when we see a need, and when that need touches our heart, we are moved to compassion, to care, to love. And we provide, don't we not? Right? So we close our hearts for whatever reason. We make excuses. And he said, the person who says, believes in Christ, and is his disciple, and sees needs, and decides, no, I will not give of what I have so that they may have. Closes his heart. Now, we saw congregationally how we share that kind of love, right, with the example of the well in Africa, as we saw at the beginning of the service, right, that we have some of our resources, and we like to share with people in other parts of the world that have them. We should do more things like that. Another day we'll talk about that. You close your heart. And then, look, John, this verse says, how can God's love abide in him? Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. In other words, that the love that I profess for God and for my brothers and sisters should be manifested, not simply talked about. It is in word and deed. It is in action. It is responding to the needs around us. So the paradigm of obedience is Christ. The paradigm of disobedience is Cain. So now comes the proof of our own obedience. Now, you and I get to into the act. We have two examples before us, and we're asked, which one of these are we to follow? I am sure that all of us have made a decision for option B, right? Jesus Christ. We want to be like him. But notice what John says in verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. We have this assurance in our hearts. Assurance in our hearts. Again, when you read those verses and we talk about hatred of the brother and you talk about sharing resources, and not a person among us has experienced some dislike for somebody else, and there's not a person among us who has not occasionally said, I can't share right now. I got to think of my other expenses. All of us have been there, myself included. I was recently in the Dominican Republic, and as soon as you get off the plane on the street, people are constantly asking you for help. And you have to make decisions, right? Do I share? I mean, first of all, you don't take money out of your pocket like that in a public forum like that for safety reasons. But you, is that closing my heart to the needs of people? This verse tells us, no, your heart assures you of your place. Because in Christ, there is no guilt. That's the wonder of our wonderful salvation that Christ effected for us. For whenever our heart condemns us, in other words, those instances that you recollect, God is greater than our heart. For God so loved the world that he gave. Right? Our heart may want to condemn us, but he said, but God is greater than our hearts that's trying to condemn us. God so loved the world. We have confidence before God. Wonderful word, right? Confidence. You can rest assured that in Christ Jesus, you have been redeemed. His love has called you up to himself. And so we have this great assurance that we have confidence in him. So we have no guilt. And because of that, again, as a response, again, this is what here's where this old debate about works and righteousness or faith and works and so on. In Christian theology, works is a result of our faith in Christ. It's a response, not a prerequisite. 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So we ask, and the question you ask yourself here, by the way, this is, I have to apologize for the first service, I forgot to mention that, is that when you read this verse, you say, what are you asking for? You're asking for the ability to love your neighbor, to love those in need around you. This is not ask anything that I may want. No, it's ask. In this particular context, refers to how then do I love? And says, ask and we shall receive from him because we keep his commandment and do what pleases him. Now that results in us doing things that pleases God, i.e. sharing resources with those in need. So there is the proof of our obedience. Do we have this assurance of salvation? And we do. We are assured that in Christ Jesus, we are more than conquerors. hearts. We have been saved by his grace. And in faith in him, we have eternal life. And we have no guilt. Our heart, though he may try to convince us that we are sinners, God is greater and assures us that we are right with God because it's not up to us. And then, and only then, do we turn our attention to the needs of others and provide for their needs. So now the question before us, does this commandment of love, this commandment, how does it abide in us? How much do we love our neighbor? How much do we love our brother and sister? How much do we remain in God? John, 1 John, constantly reminds us that it is abiding in love. And this word, abiding, remaining, implies that this is, again, a constant theme in your life. That this is not a one-time only. It's a continuity that goes on day after day. You abide in him by loving your neighbor, loving your brother and your sister. Now the question for us, for you and for me, how then does this love of God dwell in you, in me? John answers simply, when you see a brother in need, share what you have with him, with her, who does not have. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this marvelous word that assures us of our place with you, not because of anything that we have done or that we have merited, but because you so loved us that we were yet, when we were sinners, when we were enemies, your enemies, you gave your life for us. Thank you, Lord, for the assurance that we have in this guilt-free life that we can enjoy. Now help us, we pray, and we ask to help those around us that our love may be manifested in the deeds and the words that we speak unto others. For we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake.